Please take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, here we desire for our second sermon to focus on the theme of manly dominion. And please listen carefully as I read Genesis 1, 27 through 29. And God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we bless you that you have summoned us into your presence. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus rides among us as a mighty general, rousing his troops on this Lord's day, that our hearts might be stirred to continue to battle forward against the forces of darkness. And we pray that his presence among us would inspire us. And may it be that we would leave this place with our jaws set, and our faces like flint, that so help us, God, we would get to the New Jerusalem. Give us your Spirit to that end. Help us to speak and listen, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Most of us are familiar with the rebuke that was leveled against William Carey, the aspiring missionary to India, as Carey was at a pastor's fraternal. And at this pastor's fraternal, this is before he had ever gone overseas, he was expressing his enthusiasm regarding missionary labors among pagan sinners in distant lands. And sending missionaries out was not a common thing at all. And an older pastor said to Carey, who was speaking about the great need that we would go abroad, the older minister said this, young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me. Well, Eliab might just as well have said to his younger brother David, as Goliath was standing in the valley below, go back home, for the Lord doesn't need you to save us from that giant Philistine. And the serpent might just as well have said to Adam in the garden, don't waste your energy on that garden, for the Almighty can take care of it without you. And the sinner might just as well say to the preacher, quiet down, young man. When God pleases to convert me, he'll do it without your efforts or mine. You see, if you've noticed the trend in these words, there has been an appeal to the sovereignty of God, has there not? But it is an unseemly perversion of biblical truth when men hide behind the cloak of divine sovereignty in order to escape the obligation of personal responsibility. As John Murray put it, idleness often puts on the cloak of piety. You see, God has assigned man, even as we read here in Genesis 1, God has assigned man with the daunting task of subduing the earth and ruling over its creatures. Subdue and rule, the Lord says. Therefore, we learned last week that we are to exercise dominion in our lives, in our circumstances. But sin and the fall has placed in our hearts an indwelling aversion to our dominion duty. And thus, when duty comes upon us, we have a tendency to make excuses why we don't. We say, we'll pray about it when we should act on it. We say, we'll leave it in God's hands when we should engage our own hands. We do well to recognize our crafty tendency to camouflage our ungodly sloth sometimes, and cowardice sometimes, and fear sometimes, and passivity sometimes. We camouflage it with the garb of spiritual nobility. I'm leaving it to the sovereignty of God. And because of this, we are exploring our God-ordained duty to exercise manly dominion in the various spheres of our lives. In our first message last week, we laid that expositional foundation from Genesis chapter 1, where we saw the obligation of men. Men, made in the image of God, are to aggressively seek to dominate, rule and subdue. We are to aggressively seek to dominate our environment, and that is in contrast to our passively permitting our environment to dominate us. To put it in billiards terminologies, we are not to be passive fourballs sitting on the table of life, waiting to be struck and pushed around. But rather we are to be cue stick carrying billiard players whose obligation and responsibility is to push around and strike according to plans in our minds. So help us God. And with that theme of manly dominion, we went into the first of six spheres I promised you. And we talked about the need last week for our having manly dominion in our vocational laboring. But now I have two more spheres I want to move into, and Lord willing, we'll have the final three spheres next week regarding manly dominion. And these two spheres will be this: manly dominion in decision making, and then secondly, manly dominion in spiritual living. Those will be our two main spheres this morning. So come with me to manly dominion in decision-making. Now, this is very important. Decision-making is in many ways the womb of our life motions. Our life motions as men find their beginning in our thought processes, in our decision-making. And many spheres of life, of our lives are filled with the cobwebs of passivity. What I want to do is clear out from this decision-making sphere of our lives many of these cobwebs that may have developed over the years, many times as a result of our own sloth, fear, and sin. I'm dealing with questions that arise in our lives, questions about which we must make decisions. Should I take this job? Should I buy this home? Should I attend this school? Should I join this church? Should I confront this brother? Should I continue this relationship? Should I pursue the ministry? These are the kinds of decisions that we need to make. We need to make a decision-making process. So notice with me, manly dominion in decision-making. First, I want to bring to you some pop perspectives. And then I want to bring biblical principles. Come with me, first of all, to popular perspectives. What I mean by this is there is an elaborate folk theology of divine guidance that has developed in evangelical circles. And this folk theology holds many minds of many Christian people hostage. And I want to break it loose. Consider with me then three pop perspectives. First of all, impressions. When it comes to decision making, the idea of impressions for many are of chief importance. What do you mean by impressions? Well, they will say that inner voice, that leading of the Spirit, that inward urging. People will say, I felt led to do this or to do that. And those who speak of impressions and being led by them and making decisions according to them express the ideal Christian life as one of a dependent community communing with God. And I would liken it best to the windsock that hangs from my neighbor's flagpole. In whichever direction the passive windsock is lifting up, that's where the wind is going, as the passive windsock just waits for the whispering breeze. And so many individuals suspend their logical faculties and suspend their personal responsibilities and say, wherever emotionally my feeling, intuitive wind blows in my heart, that's the decision I will make. For example, a woman came to my home as I was seeking to sell my home in Grand Rapids, and she said, the Spirit told me to go down your street. And there I found your home. She said, you know, it's like when you're coming home from work and the Holy Spirit tells you to take a different way home. I really wasn't sure experientially what she was talking about. She was considering that just as Philip in Acts chapter 8 was walking along on the road near Gaza, and the Spirit of God whispered to him, Philip, you are to go by that chariot, and there you are to do my will. She lived with these whispers, so she thought, these breezes in her own life. Another pastor gives the account of how he was studying in his own office, and there he had an impression. And the impression was that he should right now go off to the hospital. He didn't know why. And as a result of this impression, he went off to the hospital, and he walked the halls back and forth. He wasn't sure why he was there, but he saw a woman, and he began to witness to this woman. And his conclusion was that is why he was called away from the sermon he was preparing, so that he could witness to someone at the hospital. I know of another pastor who was looking for a bicycle for his son, and he had a hunch that maybe going down this road there would be a garage sale where there would be a bicycle. But he went down and there was no garage sale and there was no bicycle to be found. As for no reason, the hunch led him down that course. And many who view this idea of making decisions and living by impressions say, we are the most spiritual minded when decisions of life are made on the basis of the mystical, the subjective, the emotional, and the unexplainable. The more mystical the decision is oftentimes, the more spiritual it is. And if it's based on logical reasoning, or if it's based on rational thinking, that oftentimes is depicted as a carnal way of living. For by mystical revelation, as it were, they say, God will disclose in the quietness of your consciousness, subconsciousness even, His will for you. Well, what is the fundamental problem with this notion of impressions? I believe the fundamental problem is that it amounts to God giving to each believer new and fresh special revelation. Living, they think, as if they were Philip, who lived in the apostolic age, when the sign gifts of the Spirit were mighty and present, giving special revelation, they believe God tells them if they are to go down that street, go to that hospital, without even thinking. But it's interesting how I believe our confession adequately reflects the Scriptures in its very first paragraph, the 1689 Baptist Confession, chapter 1 and paragraph 1, listen to what it says. It pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church and what it is. Afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, God resolved to commit the same unto holy writing, which maketh the holy scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will, by dream, by vision, by whispers in the ear, God's former ways of revealing his will unto his people have now ceased. And what now is that deposit of the will of God for our lives? It's in the scriptures. We find it says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, for all scripture is God-breathed. Now listen carefully. And is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The Bible is our roadmap and our compass for life. And we are not to any longer expect whispers in the night. You see, we are not to live a life that is tossed about by every wind of feeling and emotion, but we are to live a life that is based on the objective principles that are given to us in the Word of God. And there's a secondary problem with impressionism, and that is this, and I've already alluded to it. Living by impressions encourages the suspending of the mind and the detouring of our thinking faculties. What does it make our minds? It makes us and our minds to be passive purple four balls, so that we are not aggressively thinking and considering, but we're waiting to be struck, we're waiting to be hit by circumstances and emotions. Whereas Romans 12:2 says that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We are to be directed as believers by our minds enlightened by the Word of God. So I'm dealing with pop perspectives as we look at manly dominion and decision making. And the first we've seen is impressions. The second is providence. Providence. Many will say that God guides us by opened and closed doors. And there is a sense of truth to that. But such can be overemphasized. Some will say, God sovereignly directs the circumstances of life. And it's those circumstances which navigate us regarding which way we should go. A man may say this, I know I'm addicted to pornography, and I know my family and its family life is a shambles. But that church in that distant city has given me a call, issued me a call to come and be their pastor. It must be an open door of God. Providentially, he has opened the door, disregarding the objective truths in the Word, such as the man must be blameless and ruling his own household well. But God has opened up a door, according to providence. And that's what I base my decision upon. How about this? I sent in my job application a few weeks ago. I just dropped it in the mail. I sent it in, but since I've heard nothing, I see it as God's closing the door. Now, this may be a man who is very afraid of going to an employer and speaking face to face and getting rejected. So since they didn't respond to the letter that I sent, it must be God slamming the door providentially in my face. Or there can even be a laying out of fleecism mentality in us. A young man who has an interest in a young woman, he may desire to court her and have a relationship with her, and he says,
I'm going to call her home. And if she answers, I'll know that I should pursue a courtship. But if her father answers, I'll know that God doesn't want me to go forward with this relationship. You see, providence directing. I believe much of what I've expressed here is unbiblical, anti-dominion thinking. Though it's true, I believe, that providence is an important variable in a decision-making framework, such as, I've been offered a job to go to New York City. Well, that is a relevant issue. But though it be a relevant issue, that open door, it is not a determining issue simply because a door has been opened to you. Think of Jonah. Jonah's a man who went down to Joppa. And he had a very smooth open door trip down to Joppa. And when he got to Joppa, he found, lo and behold, the open door of a ship that was heading to the desired destination, Tarshish. And lo and behold, there was a comfortable hammock available to him on that ship. And there was a fair wind as well for that ship. Even though the word of God had told him to the contrary, I don't want you heading to the coast. I want you heading off to Nineveh. But look at all the open doors. It must be okay because of the open doors of providence. It wasn't okay. He was flying right into the teeth of disobedience according to what? The word of God that had come to Jonah. Interesting also, we think of the Apostle Paul. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, we find the Apostle Paul divulging some of his own decision-making processes. And in Romans chapter 1, we find in verse 13, the Apostle Paul says there, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far. Well, does that mean, Paul, since God prevented you, that He doesn't want you to visit to Rome? No. Paul said, I'm going to keep on trying because I believe in the basis of principle, it's wise that I should bang on that presently closed door. Also, it says in 15:22 of Romans, Paul says, I have often desired to come to you, but I have been hindered. Now, Paul did eventually get to Rome, but was it against the will of God? Because the doors kept slamming in front of his face? Not at all. Because Paul knew that providence can be very ambiguous. Who is closing this door? Look what it says, please, in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 18. 1 Thessalonians 2:18. Paul wanted to get back to Thessalonica. But look what it says in 2:18. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once. And yet, what does it say? Satan thwarted us. There was a closed door. But who had slammed the door, as it were? Who had put the obstacle in the way? It was Satan. And many obstacles that were laid into Paul's path, Paul looked at because of his principled decision-making as an obstacle that must either be climbed or hurdled over that I might go forward in godliness. You see what I'm saying here as we're looking at providence? Direction for life is not found in simply passively watching the ambiguous winds of providence. An open door or a shut door may have nothing to do with the godly course of life. And I believe it is oftentimes a passive four-ball cop-out. When we say, oh, there's a closed door there, I guess I'm not to go off and present myself to this company and see if I maybe can get a job with them. I believe oftentimes we look at these doors of providence open or closed, and we passively respond to them because we don't want to make gut-wrenching decisions. Sometimes we don't want to push forward with difficult projects. Listen to what a man
writes regarding Paul's decision-making process, as we've seen here. Interestingly, though Christians today speak of doors that are closed, Scripture does not. The need for open doors certainly implies the existence of some that are closed, but that doesn't seem to be the mentality of Paul. If he were sovereignly prevented from pursuing a plan, and yet the plan itself was sound, he simply waited and tried again later. He did not view a blocked endeavor as a closed door sign from God that his plan was faulty. He accepted the fact that he could not sue that plan at that time. Yet he continued to desire, pray, and plan for the eventual accomplishment of that holy goal. We find that Nehemiah himself, he got to Jerusalem. He planned on cleaning up the city. But when he got there, he found that the rubble was far deeper than he thought it was. He went to the gates of the city. He found many of the gates to be impassable. Closed door right. Too much work. Better head back home to Persia and sit on my royal pillow. No, he says, the situation that we're in, Nehemiah 2, is a bad one. Let us take up the work. As he sought to plow through what was a closed gate. Very practically, I'm going to give you examples here because I want to screw this into our minds and into our consciousness. A pastor that I know, a number of years ago, his growing family needed a larger home. He put up his original home for sale. And after months and months and months, finally he found an affordable home in the right location that would perfectly, as it were, match his family. He put a bid on that home. But what needed to happen is that the people who were going to buy his first home needed to sell their home way over here. Well, after the season of selling went through and that home third separated from him had not been sold, what did he do? Well, it must not be God's will for us to have the home that I have chosen and carefully decided about. Let's just crumple up this contract and go somewhere else. It's God's will is close the door. The man had a Nehemiah-like spirit. And upon counsel and what he considered to be sober-minded economics, he went off and listen to this. He bought the home that needed to be sold in order that the contract's domino might go all the way through. And on the basis of what he considered to be sound economics, he could sell that home at a reasonable price. And by the grace of God, it worked out. You see, not merely passively sitting back, but carefully, with counsel, calculating, considering what we are to do as men made in the image of God who are to seek to aggressively dominate in our lives. I know of another man who sought to build a home on the basis of wise decision making. And through this process, the assigned builder made a terrible paperwork error that caused a loss of weeks in planning. And a dear sister came to that man and said, you know, because of that paperwork error, I think maybe God is telling you, you shouldn't build. And they responded by, could it be God is telling me, I need a better builder? You see, decisions aren't merely made upon the basis of a closed door, but on the basis of biblical, careful thinking. The third pop perspective, we've seen impressions, providence. Now, thirdly, peace. Peace. I make my decisions on whether or not I have peace in the heart, many will say. Peace is often presented as the supposed umpire of the soul. When tough decisions need to be made, I just know it's the right thing because I have a peace about it. And oftentimes the appeal is made to Galatians 5:22, where it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. But I believe the peace that is being referred to there is peacemaking, not necessarily emotional tranquility. But the peace umpire
is someone who works, as it were, this way, peace in the heart. That's what I make my decisions on. A college classmate of mine said a number of years ago, after she had been out of school and married for a time, when confronted, she said, "No, my husband has neither deserted me nor committed adultery against me, but regarding my divorcing him, God has just given me a peace about it." Contrary to what? Contrary to the Word of God. How about this? When I think of confronting that brother regarding his sin, my stomach gets all knotted up. But when I think of just burying it and not talking to him about it, then I feel at peace. Is that the basis upon which we deal with brothers? Maybe according to Matthew 18, if your brother sins, go to him. You see, peace is not presented as the umpire. I have this new job, but this new job is stretching me so far, I think I want to go back to the old job where everything was easy and I had peace. I don't believe peace is the umpire of the soul. Jonah, when he was on his Tarshish-bound ship, he had peace. The Hebrew says he was in a deep radam, means a very deep sleep. So deep was his peace and tranquility, the captain couldn't even wake him up. So that means what? He was going according to the right course? No, he was flying right into the teeth of the wind of God's Word against the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of him in Gethsemane. Agony in Gethsemane. His soul was being wrung out with distress. He didn't have peace, one might say. But he was going right according to the Word of his Father. And therefore, he set his face like flint to go according to that course, though his heart may have been more at peace, one might say, without as much anxiety. See, the absence of peace, brethren, may be due to many different things. One writer says this: the absence of peace may be due to the influence of God, to the influence of Satan, to the influence of an angel, a demon, emotions, hormonal imbalance, insomnia, medication, illness, occupational stress, an approaching deadline, nagging uncertainties, timidity, cowardice, a new challenge, a new job. Sometimes it's distressing in new jobs, isn't it? Sometimes you don't sleep as well as you did with your old job, so you're in the wrong place. Not necessarily. I believe that these pop notions of guidance that I've given, impressions, providence, and peace, that these and their decision-making perspectives in many ways promote an unbiblical excuse-making attitude. I don't have to exercise manly dominion. I can merely passively abdicate my responsibility to ponder and think and plan, and I can merely resign myself to the winds of emotion or the winds of circumstance or the winds of my own heart. This is manly decision-making, pop perspectives. Beware of those pop perspectives. I'm not saying there isn't an element of truth to some of them, but this is not the basis upon which men made in the image of God are to be guided in their lives. That leads me, secondly, having seen pop perspectives in our manly decision-making, to biblical principles. I've spoken about the poor. Now let me speak about the wholesome. Genesis 1:27, which speaks of man being made in the image of God, who is to subdue and he is to rule, I believe this calls us to an aggressive employment of certain God-given tools that the Lord has provided us for our decision-making. And those tools are not lots, nor are they straws. cast lots or draw straws. Those aren't the tools God has given to us. There may have been, in ancient times, when the 12th apostle was chosen, after the betrayal of Judas, that was a season, the apostolic era, when God revealed in strange, sundry, and diverse ways, Hebrews 1. But now that the Scriptures have been written, we have in these Scriptures that which can make us adequate for every good work. And I would give you six principles for sound decision-making. Here's a look at biblical principles. Firstly, employ your mind. Don't put it up on a shelf. And don't think it's spiritual not to be logical. Employ your mind. One commentator says this, God's promises of guidance are not to save us the bother of thinking. Sinclair Ferguson says, we often want to abandon our normal thought processes when God wants us to bear the burden of thinking through His purposes for our lives. A man named MacLeod says, sadly, many Christians think that they need not bother to think. And their pleading for guidance is really asking that they might dispense with the discipline of rigorous thought. And that is being a passive football, waiting to be struck or pushed around by circumstances or emotions. See, we are made in the image of God. And being made in the image of God, we are people. What did God do when He created the heavens and the earth? There was premeditation. Then there was planning. Let's see, I'm going to make the light and it's going to break into the darkness. I'll make the sea, and I'll make the dry land, and I'll hang up the sun, and the moon, and the stars, and I'll put the birds in the air, and I'll put the beasts on the earth, and I'll put the fish in the sea, and I'll put man in there to worship me. And in 6 days, He carried out a premeditated plan. And so when man prepped his garden, he was to image God, planning, and aggressively moving forward. So help him God to execute those plans. And he is to enlist his mind in the executing of those plans. I was talking with a man once upon a time about a certain sphere of his life. And he said, well, I just want to let things happen naturally. And I said, sir, it is never natural for a man to put his mind up on the shelf. That is unnatural for a man made in the image of God. You must enlist your mind. And don't just let things happen. Have a plan for this dimension of your life. Think it through carefully. The Word of God speaks of this using of the mind as a tool. Romans 12:2, we've already said, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Ephesians 4:23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. 1 Peter 4:1 and verse 13. Gird up the loins of your mind. We must think. We must employ our minds in our decision making. The second biblical principle is search the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures. If it be true that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, reproof, and training in righteousness, that the man of God might be adequate, then we need to search them. A careful study of the Scriptures by way of sound interpretive principles in the Scriptures. When I say search the Scriptures, I don't mean that the Bible is a crystal ball. And some will say they got a message from God out of the Scriptures. Maybe it's, here it is January. And one may have the deep freeze Michigan blues at this time. Doesn't like the cold weather. And therefore that individual may open up his Bible at random, and there he reads in Acts 8:26, this was said to Philip, arise and go south. We laugh, but this is the way some people use the Scriptures. Or the individual who has a strong impression about a certain thing, a very strong impression, to do something and considers how
Maybe he should do something. But then again, there are other concerns, and he hasn't really thought through the process. And he opens the Bible to 2 Samuel 7:3. Maybe that is even in his consecutive devotional reading, and it says there, "Do all that is in your heart." That said to David, "That's coming to me." No, we must careful interpretation of the Word of God. It is not a crystal ball to us. And remember, Matthew chapter 4, the devil came to the Lord Jesus out in the wilderness. And what did he use? He quoted the Scriptures to him. Terribly out of context. Terribly twisting them. So we must be careful when we make decisions and use the Scriptures. But the Scriptures can make us wiser than our teachers, David speaks about, because we meditate upon His law. John Newton, and I've expressed this to you in the past, John Newton writes about the seasoning of the mature Christian's decision-making abilities over time. As he reads the Word and is taught the Word, as instructed the Word, there's a maturity that develops. Listen to what Newton says about how the Word directs us. It's not some cumbersome process where every time we're faced with a decision, we need to run off to our concordance and study for 4 or 5 hours necessarily. Listen to what he says. "The Word of God dwells richly in mature Christians. It is a preservative from error, a light to their feet, and a spring of strength and consolation. By treasuring up the doctrines of the Word, the precepts, promises, and examples and exhortations of the Scripture in their minds, and daily comparing themselves with the rule by which they walk, Christians grow into a habitual frame of spiritual wisdom," and now listen to this, "and acquire a gracious taste which enables them to judge of right and wrong with a degree of readiness and certainty as a musical ear judges of sounds. And they are seldom mistaken because they are influenced by the love of Christ which rules in their hearts and a regard to the glory of God which is the great object that they have in view." You see, search the Scriptures. With a third principle, and we could spend an entire sermon on each of these. We're just giving the digested version. Thirdly, seek counsel. Seek counsel. Proverbs 24 and verse 6 says, "In the abundance of counselors, there is victory." Counselors. So let's say you have a decision to make. And it's the decision about a real lovely maiden. And you wonder if you should marry that lovely maiden. And you're searching the Scriptures, and you're searching Providence, and you're searching all of the things that are going on in your life. But you need to realize that oftentimes when that lovely maiden is involved, young man, the spectacles through which you are looking and studying and searching can be very fogged up and clouded with the condensation of infatuation. And therefore, it's very wise to maybe ask an older man, maybe ask a pastor, ask a parent, "So what do you think about her?" Because charm is deceptive, Proverbs 31 says, and beauty is fleeting. But these objective things describe a woman who fears the Lord. Get counsel. Fourthly, pray fervently. Pray fervently. This is a biblical principle in decision making. In my part of the county, anyway, wherever there's a road, there's a ditch on one side, and there's a ditch on the other side. And it's very possible for us to fall into the ditch of being real passive and laid back and saying, "Let go and let God direct my life," in a carnal way of cowardice and abdicating our responsibility. But what's the ditch on the other side? It's the ditch of an atheistic, enterprising spirit that says, "I am going to dominate my life and not be in submission to the God of heaven." Turn with me, please, to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Actually, James 4:13 and 14. James 4, 13 and 14. And here's the spirit we need to avoid. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and... Now here's a man of dominion, one might say. We shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. There, the man has plans to subdue and to rule in the economic realm. Yet, you do not know what it will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. And we need to be people who apply James 1:5. If any lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it shall be granted to him. We need to marinate all of our decision-making plans in prayer, asking God to establish the work of our hands, lest we fall into the opposite ditch. Fifthly, by way of biblical principle, make a decision. Make a decision. What I mean by this is, many men are plagued with a chronic putting off decisions mentality. And if you're a wife of that man, you can be very frustrated, can't you? Always putting off decisions. Honey, we need to decide what schools the kids are going to go to this year. Labor Day is tomorrow, honey. You see, an indecisiveness and a procrastination, that's what this is. And this is a form of passive cowardice, oftentimes. Just let me hide behind my newspaper. I don't want to... Is there anyone in this room who may struggle with that? I don't want to make this decision. There's this lion, it says in Proverbs 22:13. There's a lion out there in that decision, in the streets of that decision-making process, and I don't want to have to go out there and deal with it. But we're to go out there and slay these lions. An interesting account is found in Elizabeth Elliot's book, Passion and Purity. And it speaks of the winding course of her courtship with Jim Elliot. How for 6 years she was dangled on a string. And I know in many cases it's presented as a very spiritual process, as the man loftily sought God's will. Sometimes the light was green, then yellow, then red, then yellow and green. And it's interesting how if you read in that book, even look at page 140 in that book, and you will find that Jim Elliot's mother said, and she probably knew a lot about Jim the son. Jim Elliot's mother said this to Elizabeth one time after years and years she was dangled on the string by her own son. The mother said, I know these Elliot men. They can never make up their minds. And if I were you, I'd tell Jim, it's now or never. Simply what I'm saying is, a passive indecisiveness ought not be mistaken for some kind of a lofty spirituality. Make a decision. And then sixthly, carry it through. Carry it through. If your decision, brethren, is made on sound principles, don't allow mere minor obstacles to derail it. Don't say merely because there is a providential roadblock, it must be of God. Nehemiah encountered a providential roadblock in the over-the-head rubble in the gates. And then once he even started the process, come on, let's get up and let's build. There were more roadblocks. There was a military threat against him. There was economic infighting among the Jews within the city. There was an assassination plot against him. But blessed be God, he didn't see these as roadblocks to cease and desist and not carry through his decision. In 6:15 it says, and the wall was completed in 52 days. And then he says, this work has been accomplished with the help of God.
I can remember myself. I had written an email letter. It was a very important email letter. And in this letter, I needed to press the conscience of a brother about an important matter. And I biblically considered this letter, and I prayed through it, and I wrote it. And then upon writing it in my email, I needed to get it from the actual screen into the outbox and then get it sent out. And when it went to the outbox, I couldn't get it out of the outbox. And 7 times I tried to get it out of the outbox, but I was unsuccessful. Now, I will admit, I paused and I pondered and I prayed, but I considered, this is a letter that has been written, I believe, on the basis of biblical principle. And if I need to get out a crayon, and I need to write that thing in crayon and send it by carrier pigeon, I'm going to send this thing. And the 8th time it did work. But the point is, being directed on the basis of the Word of God and sound biblical thinking as opposed to mere minor roadblocks along the way. So that then is manly dominion in decision making. With the time remaining, let's go forward to our second heading, I promise, and we'll have to go through it quickly, but that is manly dominion in spiritual living. Do you see the importance of decision making and how it applies to our lives? But now let's move to manly dominion in spiritual living. Holy aggressiveness is a blessed recipe, brethren, for great achievement. We've been speaking about vocational laboring and in decision making. And if you live like this, as it says in Proverbs 12:24, the hand of the diligent will rule. And many individuals who have brought about great worldly accomplishments have exercised this kind of dominion and vocation and decision making in their given fields. Take Bill Gates, Microsoft. He's a very successful man, and I think in many ways he lives on the basis of these principles. He's had dominion in many spheres of his life, and there are certain things about that man that are admirable. Nevertheless, we know what it says in Matthew 16. What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? And what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Because a man can be so successful in the business sphere, in the economic sphere, but if he neglects the one great sphere, the one great errand of life, which is our chief responsibility and chore, and that is the salvation of our soul and the glorification of our Maker, we've lost all. What is our chief end? It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that's the focus of this issue of manly dominion and spiritual living. 4 subheadings, and we're done. First of all, consider with me personal devotions. Manly dominion and spiritual living, firstly, personal devotions. It says in Proverbs 4:23, "Watch your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." And I've preached on this passage before, years ago. And I told you about how this passage, "Guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." This is likening our hearts, brethren, to an ancient well. That was the place where a man would get water for himself and for his family. And the ancient well wasn't like the Delta faucet that we have in our state-of-the-art bathrooms. The ancient well was a hole that was oftentimes out in the wilderness. And that hole in the wilderness was vulnerable to the high winds, where it could get stopped up by debris, by the carcass of an animal, by sand blowing in, or even by enemies stopping it up with rocks or stealing the water supply. There's an interesting account in Genesis 26 of how Isaac had dug a well in one place, and the Philistines came and plugged up the well. They didn't want Isaac in that area. So he dug a well in another place, and the Philistines kept on plugging it up. On and on and on, they kept plugging up his wells.
Owen makes this comment about the well of our heart, and Owen says this: Isaac digged wells, but the Philistines stopped them up. And if care not be taken to our hearts, if diligence and watchfulness be not used over our hearts, our spring of obedience to God will dry up and decay. The point he's making is, brethren, our hearts dwell in a land of Philistines, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And there are all kinds of sinful dust and putrefying carcasses of sin that can fall in, and downright Philistine-like enemies that seek to clog up the well of our hearts and bring us to the point of thirst unto death. And what this is saying is, watch your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life, is that we must not passively neglect our hearts. We must daily go out, as it were, to the well of our hearts, and with aggressiveness, sometimes finger-bloodying, digging aggressiveness, dig out the debris or the boulders or the carcasses of sin in our heart, that we might be able to drink and have our souls hydrated. And that takes effort. So that when we find ourselves going out to the well of our heart, maybe it's early morning, and there we open up our Bibles and we look at our hearts and it's all stopped up and plugged up, do we passively say, well, that's just the way that it is, and close up a Bible and head? No. We are to be aggressive, have manly dominion in the way that we care to our heart. We're to guard it with all diligence. Bridges says this, that the keeping of our heart, yes, is God's work, for God will care for us and God will keep His Spirit flowing within us, but it is also our work, for we are to work on our salvation with fear and with trembling. So this issue of having dominion over our devotional lives, brethren, let us not passively permit our hearts to become overgrown by the encroaching wilderness of the world and the sands and the boulders and the Philistines of this world. But may we resolve, as a chief priority of our lives, is to go out and care for our hearts and guard them. We need to schedule time, a priority time, instead of when we get to it, or if I get to it, then I'll take care of my heart. Well, oftentimes, you're so tired by 10:30 or 11 o'clock, and it's left uncared for. I will go out, I will open, and I will drink, and if I find it stopped up, I will cry out to God and seek to dig and dig and dig till I can get at least a jug full of water to take with me and put it on my belt and go out into the field and drink from it. We need to seek to have dominion in our personal devotions. But secondly, in our family devotions. In our family devotions. As men, we have a dominion mandate. Not only to watch over and subdue and rule in our own hearts and lives, but also in our households, for we are heads of households. And we have been given the plot of land, which is our family. And we are to aggressively cultivate the souls of our family members. We find it says there in Ephesians chapter 5 about husbands and one of the commissions God has given to us. Husbands, 5:25 of Ephesians. Love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. And Christ has so cared for his church and exercised a cultivating tender concern for his church, so we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church, and part of that would be the idea of having a devotional life with our wives. But it even goes further for men. In Ephesians 6:4, fathers, also raise your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And we are to impress upon their minds, Deuteronomy 11, the things of the Scriptures. So what I'm saying here, man, God has given us the responsibility and the duty to take care of our families' spiritual lives, to cultivate that garden of their souls. And therefore, I believe, daily family devotions, the fireside altar, as it were, is a clear, practical application of these responsibilities. J.W. Alexander says this, "Summon a family to the worship of God at stated hours, and you summon each one to a seriousness of reflection, of which he might have been wholly robbed by the hurry of the day's business." And oftentimes, family devotions, this is the great application of our pressing our family to care about and take care of the one thing needful. But you know, when it comes to family devotions, oftentimes this is a site and a location of a man's great neglect and passivity. Many men are passive and not aggressive and not having dominion in this area of life. The professing Christian man of God, his family rises and goes off to school and goes off to athletic events, goes off to jobs, they read the newspaper, they have dinner, they do homework, they watch television, they spend time on the computer, they talk on the telephone, and they go to bed. And the man of God has never aggressively grabbed the horns of the family, grabbed the family by the horns, and wrestled them down, as it were, in the living room in the morning or in the evening, and summoning them to worship. And for some, that is chronically the case. And it ought not be. We ought to be men of dominion, seeing our responsibility. You think of a cross-country coach who doesn't on a daily basis train his men to run day after day, but only occasionally they run. Maybe a couple of times during the week. What happens when it comes to meet time? They're terribly embarrassed. And so too, if we are training our children in righteousness. I've told you before, consider the capacity of your children to be that like an Olympic swimming pool. And consider how every single day they're in your house, that child, you're just taking one bucket full of water and pouring it in. Now the thousands and thousands of days that he is in your house, all those buckets poured in every day is going to bring a lot of depth into his soul. But if you miss buckets weekly, here and there and there, after all those hundreds of weeks the child has been in your house, 18, maybe 20, 21, he goes out of your house, how shallow he is in comparison to how deep he ought to be. And the issue has to do so much with daily consistency. So help us God, providing depth into their lives. In our New Year's sermon, we focused on that theme in John 9 and verse 4, where Jesus says, "Do the works of Him who sent us as long as it is day, for the night is coming when no man can work." And for some of us, our kids are 15, and they're 17, and they're 18, and regarding the work that we were given to labor in their souls, they're going to leave. Night is coming when we'll have no more ability to work on their souls. So do the work of Him who sent us while it is still day. Exercise a manly dominion in the field of the family. Premeditatedly plan and deliver on family devotions. And maybe, do you eat dinner together every day? Sometimes it's the best thing. Don't even let them get away from the table. Don't even let the family disperse. You've got the family by the horns right there. Stay right here. Nobody leaves. And we will have a time of opening the Word of God. We will have a time of having our hearts warmed by the principles of the Word of God as we're faced with the one thing needful. Now, this requires great manly exertion on our parts. And for such a time, we have been raised up in our families, men. And let me just give a comment from J.W. Alexander. Listen to what he says about the need for us not merely to, in a methodical, rote, cold way, go through these exercises. He says, where the head of the family is lukewarm or worldly, he will send the chill through the whole house in his even doing devotions. But it says this, where the head of the family is a man of faith, of affection, and of zeal, consecrating all his works and love to Christ, it is very rare to find all his household otherwise minded. So let us engage in it with all of our heart. The third element in manly dominion is churchmanship. Churchmanship. And just very quickly, brethren, let us avoid a passive four-ballism in the sphere of churchmanship. Many things we could say, even just being here. I bless God that I see manly dominion among this congregation. I bless God for this. I see a congregation that resolves, whether it be the alarm clock goes off and maybe they feel a little bit tired, or maybe they have a sniffle here or there, maybe the weather isn't that good outside. If it were their employer that they were seeking to meet that day, they'd find a way. And regarding their Maker and their Redeemer, should we be less earnest in finding a way? I bless God for the way, generally, the people of God here find a way. And aren't just in churchmanship issues like the tumbleweed that blows about this wind of emotion and this wind of tiredness, but resolves to gird up the loins and worship with all the heart and all the strength and all the soul. I come not when I feel like it, but I come because the Lord has called me. Not like the user-friendly attitude of our day. I come when I feel like it. I worship when I feel like it. I leave when I feel bad. No, this is not an amusement park here. This is the house of God. And we're coming here because God is here. And God has called us in the Lord's day to holy convocation. And I give more priority to the house of God and meeting with the people of God as we have been summoned. I give more priority to that than to my son's soccer practice. Wouldn't think of having my son miss a soccer practice because then he couldn't play in the game. Got to be there to practice. When it comes to going to church or to prayer meeting or the various dimensions of church life, well, that's another matter. That's not such a high priority. How different this is from the psalm writer who says in Psalm 136, may my right hand forget her skill, and my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth, if I do not esteem Jerusalem, the kingdom, above my chief joy. Brethren, the church of God and her prosperity is our chief joy. But lastly, by way of manly dominion and spiritual living, we've seen personal devotions, family devotions, churchmanship, now conversion. Conversion. And simply, I would press to your soul the one chief errand of life, the one thing that you need to labor toward, and that is to get right with God. There is no place for passive procrastination here in this issue of decision making. Matthew 11 speaks of men violently taking hold of the kingdom by force. And here I'd press that John 9:40 your soul just in closing. We must do the work of Him who sent us while it is still day, for the night cometh when no man can work. You think of this story. A young man, he plays in a soccer team. He's got a big tournament in Cincinnati coming up on Friday and Saturday. And now it's Thursday. And his dad says, as he's laying in bed, okay, son, I want you to, one errand today you got to do, and that is you got to mow the 3 acres of lawn. And our old John Deere, you got to mow the 3 acres of lawn. It's all you got to do today. And if you don't,
finish that chore. You're not going to the tournament tomorrow. Oh, this is the big tournament. I've been waiting for this since last year when we got beat in the finals. Okay, I'll make sure I do that, Dad. An hour later, the dad comes down, and there's the boy. He's still sleeping. Son, look, you got to get to that lawn. Got plenty of time, Dad, plenty of time. An hour later, he comes downstairs, and the boy's watching television. Son, you got to get to that lawn, I'm telling you. Dad, I got plenty of time. An hour later, he comes down, and he's on the computer. Son, the lawn, I got plenty of time, Dad, no problem at all. Somebody calls, and they want to go off and play a little two-on-two tournament. Can I go, Dad? Look, you got to get the lawn. I got plenty of time. It goes off to the two-on-two tournament. Then after that, they go swimming. Then after that, they go to Wendy's because they're really hungry. And by the time he gets home, driving up the driveway, his friend drops him off. He sees the sun fully about a hand's breadth away from the western horizon. It dawns on him. The lawn! I got to get the lawn. And Dad said he wants it done. He doesn't want any streaks in the lawn. So he runs in there. He fires up the old John Deere. No lights on the old John Deere. So he goes and he's going up and down. The sun is moving down way too fast. It's just the little crescent over the edge. And he gets 1 acre done. By the time the 1 acre's done, though, it is dark. It is pitch dark. And the dad can hear as he's got his finger cupped to the screen of the window. And he hears the boy cursing out back. I can't see the lines! I can't see the lines! And Dad walks out back and he says, you squandered the day. You forfeited the tournament. And all I'm saying to you is this. The stakes of the chief errand of life, you have one chief errand to do in life. And the stakes are a whale of a lot higher than a soccer tournament. The stakes involve eternity and where you will be for eternity. I know there are so many other things to do, young people or older people. I'll get to it. I'll get to my soul. I got plenty of time to get to my soul. But the text says, do the work of Him who sent us while it is still day, for the night cometh when no man can work. And I'll tell you about every time I drive to church, there's a little cross on the corner of Quincy and 96th. There was a 17-year-old boy who was struck and killed in the flush of his strength. And there's a little, his baseball cap is draped right over that. It always reminds me how no man can boast of tomorrow. We never know when our sun is going to set on our lives. And I would spare you, young person or old person, who haven't yet finished the one thing needful, engaged in the hard work with God, to know that you're right with God by confessing your sins, repenting of your sins, and seeking and finding a sense of assurance with the Lord Jesus Christ. I would spare you the horror of being out laying on a road somewhere with your blood pouring out of yourself and you only got a few minutes to live and you're saying in horror, I can't see the lines! I can't see the lines regarding my sin! I'm going to repent! I'm going to believe! What a horrible thing it would be. I say to you, do the one work that you need to do, the one thing needful of Him who sends you while it is still day, for the night cometh when no man can work. Conversion is the great work. You must finish. Finish it today. Close with Christ. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the way that You have made us in Your image. And we pray that we would not in sin against You by abdicating our responsibilities. Please, Father, may we live in a way that is pleasing to You. May we look at godly men like the Apostle and like Nehemiah and the Lord Jesus as our models, that keep us from cowardly passivity. We pray that You would make us to be godly men in our personal lives and in our family lives and the way that we think. And we also pray for some apart from the Lord Jesus who may end up having the baseball cap of their soul hanging on a cross somewhere and they haven't close with Christ. We pray, Father, that You would be merciful to such, that great errand would be completed and they would cease the statement, I got plenty of time. Have mercy on us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.